Foundation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our kinsman redeemer. Amen. Easter celebrates the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Easter means death has been defeated. Easter means creation has been affirmed. Easter means our redemption has been secured. Throughout history, the church has had to deal with certain tendencies that seek to undermine the full meaning of Easter. These tendencies are known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism may not be a household word, but I think it's a really good label for what is perhaps the oldest and most persistent heresy that the church has had to deal with. The apostles are already wrestling with various forms of Gnosticism in the pages of the New Testament. We have to counter it today, not by that name. It doesn't go by that name, but it's still very much around. Gnosticism is the tendency to blame matter rather than sin for man's problems. And so for Gnostics, salvation is found in escaping the body rather than the resurrection of the body. For Gnosticism, the fall is not from righteousness to sin, it is from spirit into matter. And so salvation is found in escaping matter so that the divine spark within each of us can return to the heavenlies. Gnosticism is greatly influenced by the ancient Greek philosopher Plato. Plato actually called the body a prison house for the soul. The body is the prison house of the soul. And so death was welcomed because it freed the soul from its bodily bondage. That's the Gnostic view. Death is not an enemy. Death is deliverance because the body is the enemy. For Gnosticism, because the body is evil, matter is not important, and therefore history is not important either. What matters are ideas, not history. What matters are experiences, not events. That's why Gnostics don't read the Bible as history, but as myth. Gnostics will tend to view the Bible not as a series of factual stories, things that really happened, but rather a collection of fables, a collection of myths, a collection of imaginative stories. Gnostics don't take the Bible's chronology seriously. They often dismiss its miracles. The events don't matter. That's really what it comes down to. The events don't matter, just the ideas. Gnostics don't see that biblical religion is a religion anchored in God's great acts in history. It is a historically anchored religion. Gnostics dismiss that. Gnosticism can become either lawless or legalistic, and you see both forms of this in the New Testament and certainly in the church today. Legalistic Gnostics see the body as evil, and so they are suspicious of anything bodily. And so they are suspicious of marriage and sex. They're suspicious of feasting and of music. Lawless Gnostics go in the other direction. They say, well, the body doesn't matter, so do whatever you want with your body. The body has no, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's just your body anyway. And so you can do whatever you want. You can fulfill any desire. It just doesn't matter. Lawless Gnostics tend towards androgyny because the body doesn't matter. So the lines between male and female can be blurred. Physical, bodily reality, in this Gnostic view, must conform to our wishes, to our ideology, to our feelings. For the Gnostic, there can't be any meaning built into the body. There can't be any creational design in the physical world, because that would curb the freedom of our spirits. So Gnosticism denies the symbolic design of the physical creation, including the human body. Here's another example of this Gnostic tendency, one that I think you see in a lot of churches today. Gnostics do not view the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as being very important because these are physical rituals. They use matter. They involve the body. They require touch and taste. And these are the very things the Gnostic is most suspicious of. I would argue that the more a church is influenced by Gnosticism, the easier it will be for that church to move everything online. and even do a sort of virtual worship service, to become a virtual church. Because if all the Christian faith is a set of ideas, well, you don't miss that much if you can't meet. If you can't meet in person, you don't really miss that much. You can just go online, and certainly you can communicate ideas that way. You can use the internet to communicate ideas. So what gets lost? On that view, nothing. But if the Christian faith requires embodiment, if the Christian faith is manifest in embodied rituals, the practice of certain rituals, if the Lord's Supper with real bread and wine and with a real community is central to your faith. In other words, if you know you need more than just information, you need more than just ideas, well, in that case, then not being able to meet together in person is very traumatic. And I think this is what's happening to us here at TPC. This is what's true for Trinity Presbyterian Church. We can't just replicate a worship service online, because worship, a worship service, requires us to be physically present with one another, to be physically present to one another. A full and true liturgy cannot be streamed. A full and true liturgy cannot be televised. The Eucharist cannot be televised. It's just not that kind of thing. It requires a gathering in a particular place with a particular community. Church is all about a particular people coming together in a particular place to do particular things, gathered around this book, gathered around a table. See, the whole idea of church requires that. But Gnostics don't see that. Gnostics don't see that. Gnostics always see the individual as more important than the community, just as they see ideas or experiences as more important than history. They see the body as more important, the spirit as more important than the body. But for consistent Christians, the communion of the saints, that is, saints coming together, saints gathering in a kind of face-to-face way where we're physically present to one another, the communion of the saints matters. Bodies matter. Bodies gathering around a common table and sharing a common loaf of bread, all of that matters to consistent Christians. A church that doesn't really need or value the sacraments is already on the road to Gnosticism. I think that for us, the fact that this time apart, I think the fact that this time under quarantine has been so hard and so jarring for us at TPC is actually a really good sign. It's a sign of health. It's a sign of vitality. It's a sign, yes, of our love for one another, but it's also a sign of our anti-Gnosticism. It means we're not Gnostics. If we were Gnostics, we wouldn't be bothered that much. We could just move everything online and not much gets lost. But we know a great deal has been lost. We know that the Christian faith is inseparable from the visible church, that the Christian faith can really only be lived out in a community of Christians, an actual community with members, with officers, a community that meets together at a particular time and a particular place to read from a book, to sing together with glorious physical instruments backing up our voices, coming together to eat and drink together. Wherever the church gathers and does these things, wherever the church gathers around the word and around the table, we know God promises to be present there in a special way. And God willing, we'll be able to meet again in this kind of way soon, because we know we need it. We know we need it badly. We need it desperately. Here's another angle on this, another aspect of this Gnostic tendency. It affects worship, certainly, but it affects the whole of the Christian life. Christians who are influenced by Gnosticism tend to retreat from culture, because culture is messy, culture is embodied, and so Christians, to the degree they've been shaped by or influenced by Gnosticism, they cannot connect their spiritual lives to politics. They cannot connect their spiritual lives to economics or to art or to entertainment or to education. And so their whole view of the Christian life is radically truncated. Likewise, Christians who are influenced by Gnosticism have a view of the future that is greatly truncated. See, Christians who are influenced by Gnosticism tend to think only in terms of the soul going to heaven at death. And they don't think in terms of the resurrection of the body and the new heavens and new earth at the last day. The resurrection, not just of our bodies, but really the resurrection and renovation of the whole physical creation. And yet that is the Christian hope. Christians who are influenced by Gnosticism fail to see that the biblical gospel is not just about going to heaven when you die. It is about the transformation and restoration of all of life. They fail to see that the gospel transforms everything it touches, and ultimately it will touch everything. That is the Christian hope. It's that comprehensive. A hope not just for our souls, but for our bodies. A hope not just for individuals, but for communities and cultures, and indeed the whole creation. And so really, we need to see the celebration of Easter as a declaration of war on all forms of Gnosticism. Gnosticism has declared war on Easter. Gnosticism fights back, but we need to see the celebration of Easter as a declaration of war on all forms of Gnosticism. Easter celebrates not just an idea, not just a philosophy, but a real historical event. An event that involves a body being brought back from death, an event that involves this resurrected Jesus then forming a community around himself and sending his disciples, his followers out to transform the whole world, to disciple the nations, to transform cultures, to save individuals, yes, but even to transform the nations. Whereas Gnostic salvation is found in leaving the body, Christian salvation is found in God taking a body and dying in that body and then taking that body again on the third day. Gnosticism is all about leaving the body. The gospel is about getting the body back. That's the Christian hope. Gnostics, therefore, you can see how they really have a problem with the whole gospel. Gnostics have a problem with Christmas because it celebrates the incarnation, the Word made flesh. And Gnostics have a problem with Easter because it celebrates the resurrection, Jesus coming out of the tomb in a glorified body. Gnosticism is an alternative interpretation of reality, and it is a false interpretation, a dangerously false interpretation of reality. Now, all four Gospels are united in telling the same Easter story. They all tell the story of Easter really as the climax of the Gospel, but each Gospel writer does so in a unique way. And John's account is perhaps the most unique in that it has the least in common with the other three Gospels. And John tells the Easter story in such a way that we will see both who Jesus is and what his resurrection has accomplished. The fact of the resurrection and what it tells us about the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, what he has accomplished. We find in verse 1 of chapter 20 that this is the first day of the week, so it is Sunday morning, and Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early before dawn. Now, first day of the week, darkness. This is taking us back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. This is going to be a story that moves from darkness to light on the first day, just like the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. But she finds, much to her amazement, to her surprise, the stone has been removed from the tomb. And so she runs to get Peter and John because she wants them to know. Well, what does she want them to know? Well, it's not that Jesus is risen. The possibility of resurrection has not occurred to her, at least not at this point. She may not have had the benefit of modern science, but she knew dead bodies stay dead. And so she's expecting to find a corpse, and when the stone of the tomb is rolled away, her first thought is not resurrection. The body of Jesus has been brought back from the dead. No, her first thought is the body's been stolen. And so she tells Peter and John what she's thinking. She says they, and we don't know exactly who they are, but probably the Jewish enemies of Jesus, maybe the Roman enemies of Jesus, but they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, a couple things about this are interesting. She refers to the corpse of Jesus as Lord, which is interesting. Why would you refer to a dead body in this way? But she also believes that he is really dead, that the Lord is dead, because she speaks of where he has been lain. So she's still thinking in terms of a corpse. So now Peter and John rush to the tomb to see for themselves. And John gets there first, but he waits on Peter. And so Peter, as the leader of the disciples, is allowed to enter first. And then John goes in, and what do they see? Well, we're told they see the linen burial garments of Jesus lying there, and the face cloth is folded up and in its own place. The significance of these details is not apparent yet, but it will be as we move through the story. So we'll circle back around to this in a bit. John tells us at this point he believed. That is, he believed in the resurrection. But he also tells us they didn't really yet understand the Scripture's teaching that he must rise from the dead. So even if John at this point believes Jesus is risen, he hasn't yet grasped the real meaning, the full significance of that fact. And so they go back to their homes to ponder this, to puzzle over what they've seen. But Mary hangs around the tomb. And verse 11 tells us she was weeping, apparently alone. She's there at the tomb. She is crying. And then she stoops to look into the tomb. And you really have to visualize this. You really have to picture in your mind what she saw. She sees two angels dressed in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and one at the feet. And the angels ask, "Woman," so note how they address her. They don't address her by name. They treat her as a representative figure, even a symbolic figure, we might say, a generic woman, a representative of women in Scripture. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Well, she's probably astounded by what she sees, but also no doubt by what she hears. How could they not know she's looking for the body of Jesus? She's weeping because he's gone, because his body isn't there. So she says, "They have taken away my Lord." Note that language again. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, Mary's not yet able to put the clues together. She can't yet piece all of this together, but let's see if we can, if we can figure out what's going on here. Go back to the early parts of Genesis in the Scripture. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what happened? They were cast out of that holy place, that holy sanctuary. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary, had sacramental trees there. It's where they would commune with God and worship God. They were cast out of the sanctuary when they sinned. And God stationed two angels with flaming swords at the entryway to the sanctuary, to the Garden of Eden, to make sure that they did not even try to enter the sanctuary again. And from that time forward, man is excluded from the holy place. Man is excluded from the sanctuary. Those flaming swords are a sign that the only way back into God's presence will be through blood and fire. That is, through sacrifice. Later in history, God revealed to Moses the plan for a new sanctuary. Really, in a sense, you could say a new Garden of Eden, a house for God to dwell in the midst of his people. And so the tabernacle was built. And it has all this imagery that is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And it's got various rooms, including the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place is what we're really interested in. The most holy place was like a new Garden of Eden. It was God's throne room. And it contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was this box, a wood box covered in gold with various treasures in it. And on top of this Ark of the Covenant was what was known as the mercy seat, which is where God was enthroned. And on either side of the mercy seat were angels, angelic figures. And so the psalmist tells us God was enthroned between or above the angels. So visualize that. Visualize the Ark of the Covenant. Angels on either end, God dwelling in the middle. This is where the Shekinah glory of God is found. Now, visualize the tomb as Mary sees it, the place where Jesus' body had been laid, and an angel on either end. You can see how one overlays the other. You can see what's happening here. The tomb has become a most holy place. And the slab on which Jesus had been laid, the slab on which Jesus had been laid was with an angel on either side of it, is like the Ark of the Covenant. And if Jesus has been between the angels on this new Ark of the Covenant, what does that tell you about his identity? It tells you he's God. It tells you he is the Shekinah glory of God. He is God with us, God with his people. He is God in the flesh. He is the Shekinah glory now in flesh. This is actually how John opens up his gospel back in chapter 1. You can see how John has brought us back to this theme that he opens with in chapter 1. He's brought us back to it in chapter 20. The beginning and end of John's gospel match. He opens in John chapter 1 telling us the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. So we get this clue that Jesus will be the fulfillment of the tabernacle. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's already told us Jesus is the Shekinah. He's the true tabernacle. He is the embodiment of God's glory, that in Jesus we behold the glory of God. Jesus is the true tabernacle. He is the glory of God. In him we behold the glory that dwelt in the most holy place. But this is what's so odd. This is what we really have to consider. A tomb has become the most holy place. The new most holy place has been set up inside a tomb. And that's just astounding. Because see, under the law, death brings uncleanness. Indeed, all forms of uncleanness come from death. All forms of uncleanness under the Old Covenant law have some connection to death. Death itself is the ultimate uncleanness, the ultimate form of uncleanness. And so under the law, if you touch a dead body, you become unclean. That death spreads to you. That uncleanness spreads to you. It clings to you. Death is uncleanness. You can especially read about the laws of uncleanness in Leviticus, but this is the key thing to know. Death is the ultimate form of uncleanness, and uncleanness is the opposite of holiness. Holiness and death are opposites. Holiness and graves, therefore, don't mix. There's no holiness in a graveyard for the ancient Israelites. There can't be any holiness found in a tomb because a tomb is a place of uncleanness. For ancient Israelites, the holiest place on earth was the most holy place, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled between the angels. And the least holy place would be a tomb, a cemetery, a graveyard. And so now we've got a real conundrum. The tomb should be the most unclean of places, and yet here, you know, we could say the tomb is the most unclean place. If you think about the most holy place, it is the most unclean place. But here, that most unclean place is seen to be the most holy place as well. The tomb has become a most holy place. The most unclean place has become the most holy place. But what does it mean? Well, again, John is showing us who Jesus is and what he's done. He is the incarnation of God's glory. He is the Shekinah. In him we behold the very glory of God. But now John wants us to see this. We behold his glory precisely as the one who has passed through death and now come out the other side. He manifests his holiness and his glory not by distancing himself from death, but by entering into death on our behalf, bearing our uncleanness and overcoming it. You know, a graveyard would be the last place you'd go looking for God. I mean, who would go looking for the glory of God in a tomb? Certainly not an ancient Israelite. But here it is, glory in a graveyard, the most holy place in a tomb, God himself walking among the dead. God himself bursting forth from a tomb, the place of uncleanness. God turning the tomb into a most holy place. This, I think, really is John's point. Jesus has gone to hell and back in order to redeem us. The point is that he has invaded enemy territory and now taken over the enemy's headquarters. If you think of Satan's headquarters, where is Satan headquartered? In the tombs, in the graveyards, in the cemeteries. Because Satan rules over us through the power of death. But what has Jesus done? Jesus has come to reclaim his fallen, broken creation. He has come to cleanse the unclean. He has come to raise the dead. He has come to defeat the enemy of everything good. And in order to do that, he has had to suffer and endure all of that fallenness and brokenness and cursedness, that uncleanness, that hellishness himself. He even endures death. He even endures burial in a tomb. Why? Also, he can set up his throne in enemy territory. It's as though Jesus has gone behind enemy lines and has claimed the enemy's headquarters as his own. He has set up his throne in the tomb, so we will know he reigns even there. Indeed, he reigns especially there in the tomb. Because if he does not rule from the tomb and over the tomb, he cannot really help us. If he does not rule over the tomb, he cannot rescue us from the tomb. Jesus set up his throne room in the tomb because that is precisely where his reign is needed the most. It's to show us he has toppled the reign of death. Where is the reign of Jesus needed most? In those deepest, darkest, deadest places in the whole creation. And there is no deeper, darker, or deader place than inside the tomb. And yet Jesus goes inside the tomb, and there he sets up his throne room. There he sets up his new most holy place. The psalmist sings in Psalm 110, "The Lord goes forth from Zion with a mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." And that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's setting up shop in a cemetery. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Indeed, he is ruling in the very place where the greatest enemy of all is found, the grave. If even the tomb has been made holy, then clearly death has been defeated. If God's throne is found in a tomb, then certainly death has been subdued. Death has been beaten. Death no longer reigns because Jesus has set up his throne room in the very place where death once reigned. See, death is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Through Jesus, even the tombs are made holy because in Jesus, the dead are made alive. And certainly this is our future hope, that we will have bodily resurrection, but it's true even now because, see, you and I were dead. We were dead in our sins, but through Jesus, we've been raised up to new life. We live in that newness of life right now. But you know, the thing is, even as we've been made alive in Jesus, we still have dark places in our lives, places where sin and uncleanness seem to have the upper hand, little tombs in different places in our lives, little tombs in different pockets of our hearts where death still seems to reign, where we have fear, where we have anxiety, where we seem to be in bondage and held captive by some sin. But this is what John wants us to see. It is precisely in those places in your life where Jesus is setting up his throne so he can transform you and bring you into victory. There are dark places in our world. There are dark places in our hearts, but not just that, there are dark places in our world. Obviously, we live in a dark time. But the darkness is always just a setup. You really need to see it this way. Anytime there is darkness in the world, just think of it as the stage is being set. The stage is being set so the light of Christ's glory can shine through in some powerful new way. See, anywhere there's darkness, that's where the light of Christ will come to shine. This chapter, John 20, starts in the dark on the first day of the week, just like the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Next thing you know, there's light. The day has broken, and next thing you know, there is a man coming forth from the earth. And we actually find that this man is a gardener, which means he is a new Adam meeting his bride. Clearly, this is a new creation story through and through. It's interesting that we have that little detail about how Mary mistakes him for the gardener, only it's not really a mistake. When she first sees Jesus, she thinks he must be the gardener because who else would be there in this garden tomb environment? But of course, he is the gardener. He's the new Adam in a new Eden with a new representative woman at the start of a new creation. This is a new creation story through and through, and that's what Easter is about. God making all things new. But again, you have to see this. This new creation comes through death. And that really brings us back to one last detail we want to consider here, and that is the grave clothes. Why are we given this information about the linen clothes being folded up like this? You know, again, think about this as the most holy place. The most holy place was off limits to Israel. No one could enter the most holy place. No one could enter God's throne room except for one man on one day of the year. One man, one day a year could go in, and that man was the high priest, and that day was the Day of Atonement. And you can read all about this in Leviticus chapter 16. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put on special linen garments, and he would go into the most holy place to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. If anybody went in any other day, God's glory would consume them. They would be consumed by God's wrath. But on that day, the Day of Atonement, the priest had access to God's throne room in his special linen garments. And then when the high priest had finished making atonement with the blood of the sacrificial animals, he would take off those linen garments and leave them there in a holy place. Leviticus 16:23 tells us that. It gives us that detail. Well, why did Jesus leave those linen garments behind? Because he wants us to know he is the great high priest, and the Day of Atonement has happened. He is the great high priest, and he has made atonement for our sins. When he died on the cross, his blood cleansed us from all sin forever. And so you're clean, and I'm clean. We've been forgiven. We've been washed and made whiter than snow. This is the good news. Atonement has been made. And so Jesus has left those linen garments behind as a sign that his work is finished. And then think about this, continue with this train of thought. If the tomb of Jesus is now the most holy place, who can enter in? Who has access? It used to just be the priest one day a year. But now we find Peter going in, and Peter's not part of the priestly family. He's certainly not the high priest, and it's not the Day of Atonement, but Peter goes in. And John and Mary look in and apparently enter, you know, under the old covenant law. Even looking at the Ark of the Covenant could bring death. You could get killed for even looking at the Ark. And yet here, John and Mary look at the Ark and Peter enters into the most holy place and none of them die. What is John showing us? Through Jesus, God has opened up His sanctuary to us. Jesus has granted us access to God's throne room. And so Hebrews 4:16 puts it this way, we may now come boldly before the throne of grace. That's the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That's the throne of grace. This passage is putting us, positioning us inside the most holy place. We may come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. See, what's the point? In Christ, we are now priests. We've been cleansed. We've been clothed with Christ. We now have access to God's throne room, to God's heavenly, most holy place. The way has been opened into the very presence of God. So now take this whole picture that John gives us. All these details John brings together. An empty tomb with folded linen garments inside. Angels strategically positioned to show us this tomb has become a throne room, the most holy place. Jesus as a new Adam, mistaken for the gardener in a garden with a woman. His disciples now freely and boldly entering this most holy place. What is John giving us? It is a kaleidoscope of images to show us who Jesus is and what he's done. that through his atoning death and his victorious resurrection, we've been redeemed. We've been brought into God's new creation. We have this glorious future promised to us. We've been cleansed and restored. All of this to show us Jesus has established a glorious new creation. He is now ruling in the midst of his enemies, even over the greatest of enemies, death. And that's our hope, and that's our joy. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this glorious victory Christ has won. May we celebrate this victory today and indeed throughout this Easter season. Indeed, throughout the whole course of our lives, may we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. Our great high priest who has made atonement for us. The one who has brought in the new creation, who is the new Adam, the one who is the Lord, the one who is your Shekinah glory. For in him we behold the very glory of God. Father, we thank you for all these things granted to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us now confess our faith together in the words of the Nicene Creed.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.